Luke 7, 36 to 50, let's listen to the word of the Lord. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. Standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who's touching him, for she's a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he had canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You've judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You didn't anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. And therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his illumination. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that we, hearing this word, would respond rightly with our own repentance, our own professions of faith in you. We pray that through this word you would show us our own arrogance, our own pride, our own sins, and cause us, Lord God, to confess and fall at your feet and shed our own tears of joy and repentance and just delight at the love that you have for us. We ask these things, Jesus, that we might grow in you into all righteousness. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. This has long been one of my favorite stories. Not so much the words to Simon the Pharisee, which are, of course, half the story, but the response of this woman to Jesus. And it comes in the context of, well, it's not easy for her to praise him, at least outwardly. Jesus has been invited to a dinner at a Pharisee's house. Remember that Jesus and the Pharisees are not exactly simpatico with each other. There is some trouble between them, not because Jesus is wrong, but because Jesus is right and the Pharisees aren't willing to give up the wrong things they hold, the attitudes and the beliefs and the doctrines, for the sake of following Jesus. They're critical of him. At every moment, it seems, we saw in the verses we looked at last week, that Jesus describes their criticism of him in this way. They say, "Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." You know, it's not like Jesus to spread a false rumor about somebody else's opinion of him. If Jesus says this is how the Pharisees and others are describing him, it's because that's how they're describing him. Which makes it interesting then that right after that, one of them would invite Jesus to dinner. I'm not saying it's immediately after that sermon, but you know, within the flow of Jesus' ministry, a guy named Simon invites Jesus to come and eat with him. Why is Simon doing this? Does he have some honest question? Is he looking to trap Jesus in some way? Is he looking to impress others with his openness and his willing to count to consider new ideas? We're kind of left up in the air at that. Although from his actions, we're not sure that we can say anything but that his heart is still hard and that he is not a friend of Christ. You might think, why would Jesus spend time with a guy like this? And I would say, why wouldn't Jesus spend time with someone like this? Because this someone like this is someone like you and I. We are prideful. We are judgmental. We're condescending toward others and willing to write them out of our life. We're willing to despise others to build ourselves up. And we don't like being confronted with our sin. So we perhaps have a lot more in Simon, more in common with Simon than we might think at first glance. And yet Jesus comes to us as Jesus went to Simon to converse, to teach, to preach, to confront, to reveal what really is at the heart of the matter for each individual, Simon and ourselves. And if we, unlike Simon seems to have done, repent and receive the love of Christ, the forgiveness of our sins, then doesn't that show itself in our willingness to go to others who would judge us, who would view us as enemies, and to do one thing that we might not do, and that's to not wait for them to come to us, but for us to go to them. To not wait for the invite to talk about the Lord, but to initiate the conversation. To prep it with all prayer and to be constantly in prayer for our conversations with the unbelievers, but to not let the opposition that some have to Christ and to our belief in Christ prevent us from going to them. Prevent us from having, in a human sense, fellowship. I said human because the fellowship that we have with Christ and the fellowship that we have with the church is of a little different quality than the relationships that we have with the unbelievers. Within church and with Christ, we have this bond of union that exists, a spiritual union that we don't have with those outside the church yet. But we do love them. They're in our families. They may be our children. They may be our parents. And they are received into our home. We're received into them, into their home. How do we speak to them? We ought to speak to them. We need to pray that God gives us words, that they can hear the gospel, that we can tell them the gospel. And it's not up to us to convert them or to save them. I'm not going to lay that on any of us. But it is our duty to somehow share Jesus with them, that through that Christ might open their hearts, might save them, might bring them into his kingdom. We need to recognize that some people are unbelievers and some people are believers. And so we're not saying that those that we go to are believers waiting to happen. We don't know. But we can't exclude anybody from the conversation. We can't do what Simon does, which is he's quite happy to have Jesus there for whatever reason, but then kind of look at Jesus' conversation and dealings with a particular person who's there and say, "Ew, that's not right." Because that's the kind of attitude that Simon's showing to us. Rather, we need to follow Jesus in this regard. Go to those who despise us. Speak to those who don't speak to us. Pray for those who would curse us. And bless them with the gospel of Christ. Whether they receive it or no, that's not up to us. But it is up to us to make it known and to take it to heart. So, Jesus goes to Simon and reclines at dinner. I say reclined because in that day you didn't sit at a table pulling up chairs around the table. The tables were lower. You would lie down on your side. If you were right-handed, you'd rest on your left elbow and the table would be here. And your friends would be lying down next to you, reclining next to you, so you'd be eating with your right hand. If you were left-handed, you might go down like this and talk and eat and feed yourself like that. And your feet would be extended out behind you. So Jesus is reclining and taking his place at the table. And while he's there, a somewhat unexpected guest shows up. This is a woman of the city, we're told, who was a sinner. She could enter like she did because of the social norms of the day. Life was lived more in public than in private. The homes were often a courtyard surrounded by a wall with doors that could be easily opened, and the courtyard were opened up into by certain private rooms as well. And when a dinner like this was being given, it was more or less a public affair. So to be a special part of it, you might require an invite. But to just walk by and walk in and join the festivities would not be that unusual, would not be looked down upon. This woman comes in, so she's not breaking any social norms like that. She's not doing anything unexpected. But Luke identifies her as a local resident, so she is known, and she is known as a sinner. Commonly, she's understood to be a prostitute. That's probably a pretty good guess. Luke doesn't identify her as such, but remember it also that when Peter had condescended to Jesus when he rowed the boat back out on Lake Galilee and didn't repent of that until Jesus brought about so many fish that it almost sunk the boats, and Peter responded, "Get away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinner." It may not be referring to something like this, but given the treatment that she would receive from Simon, given the disdain that was placed upon her, it's likely it was something like this. Perhaps she was like the woman, the well in Samaria, who'd been with several men, and the one she's with now was not her husband. Just a reminder for that, that's not to say that she was the sinner in all of this. It might be that the men left her, and she had to do something. Maybe did the wrong thing by hooking up, shacking up with somebody else, or marrying someone, but it may be that she was as sinned against as she was a sinner. You know, people in difficult circumstances are not always judged wisely by those who hold fast to social norms. We're not willing to cut somebody a break the way we would like somebody to cut us a break when things get difficult. But this woman is there. She has a reputation. And she comes into the courtyard. She's also, we're told, has a small jar of perfume on it. And that would be on a chain or a cord around her neck. Nothing unusual about that, apparently. That was quite common for women to carry that with them. And if she was a prostitute, she probably had the money to have that as well. So it wasn't a great surprise by that. Somehow, she hears about Jesus being at Simon's house. And so she goes in there. She goes not to pilfer food from Simon, not to engage in conversation or maybe make some connections with different people. She has one thing in mind. She wants to see Jesus. And more than see Jesus, she wants to touch him. And the touching that she wants to do is not of any lascivious kind. It's not of any objectionable kind. She's aware somehow that she has been forgiven of her sin. And because of the great things that Jesus has done for her, she wants to worship him. She comes to him. And Jesus' feet laid out at the back, they're easy to get to. And so she starts crying. Weeping, and enough weeping that his feet begin to get wet. A lot of tears. Alistair Begg makes it a bit more graphic than I will, but says it was a pretty excessive amount of moisture that was being spread on Jesus' feet, and not just tears in all of this. However, we want to understand that enough tears are falling that his feet are getting wet. And that she's able to wipe the dirt from his feet and the tears from his feet with the hair of her head. And while she's doing that, she's kissing his feet and pouring the jar of perfume that she has on his feet. It's an odd thing for us to see done today. I mean, some Christian churches practice foot washing. They would not do it like this woman is doing it to Jesus. She is overcome with the rightful emotion and does the right thing in coming to Christ. And I don't know how you can say anything about this, but say it's an act of worship. It's an act of thanksgiving. It's an act of her humbling herself before Jesus. Now, we don't know where she heard of Jesus. We don't know what she had heard or what she had seen him do. But she was thankful to him. And so she came to him and was certain that Jesus would receive her. And any fear she had of being looked at badly by the society elite at the dinner of Simon was overwhelmed by her desire to come and visit with Jesus and to show her gratitude to him in this way. This is an act of submission to him. To deal with the feet of someone else is not something that comes easily for us to do. To wipe the dirt away from somebody else is an act of servitude. It's an act of service to someone else. And this was not unusual in this culture that this sort of thing would happen. Not the way that she was doing it, but the wiping of tears the washing of feet with water would have happened. The Pharisee looks at all this as happening, so she's crying. She's at the feet of Jesus, and Jesus, I don't know, maybe he's talking with somebody else while this is happening. You're just looking at her and receiving all of this. She's making a bit of a scene without meaning to. And so this is all happening. And Simon, because he's probably a man of certain decorum and values, doesn't like things too messy or done out of line, being a Pharisee, you know, wanting things done properly, looks at her and he said to himself, it's important to hear that, he says to himself, if this man, this Jesus, were a prophet, he would know what's happening here. He would know who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she's a sinner. He's judging Jesus. Doesn't say a word. It's all a mental conversation. He says, if Jesus was who people say he is and who he says he is, why would he allow this to happen? Because after all, holy people don't deal with unholy people. The way that you deal with the sinners is to stand away from them and to wag your finger and say, don't you do that again. Don't you know God is angry with you? But Jesus doesn't walk away from sinners. Remember, he's criticized a glutton, a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors, sinners. He welcomes them. Not their sin, but he welcomes the sinners and is with them. And this is just doing strange things to Simon's sense of propriety. This is not the way God works. This is not the way the Messiah is supposed to be. And of course, he's judging the woman as well. Maybe he has good grounds. Maybe what he's saying about her is true. But a person who sins is still deserving of love and respect, however great their sin or sins might be. Simon is not aware of what a sinner he is. He's thinking all this stuff, and it makes you wonder, why did he invite Jesus to dinner in the first place? Was it to impress his friends? We don't know. We know why God had Simon invite Jesus to dinner, because he had work for Jesus to do here. And part of that's receiving this woman's worship and encouraging her. And another part of it is calling Simon to account for his bad attitude, his pride, his arrogance. Now, Simon is thinking these things to himself. Remember, Simon said to himself, if this man were a prophet, and so on. And Jesus answering him said, he didn't say it to Jesus, he said it to himself. But Jesus knows what he's thinking. I don't know that you need to be supernaturally gifted to figure this out, but it might well be the Spirit of God communicated this to Jesus. Or Jesus, in his great wisdom and knowledge of human characteristics and his ability to read people, knew exactly what Simon was thinking and doing. So he calls Simon to account, not directly, but with a parable. Just like Nathan brought out David's sin by telling him of a farmer with a lamb that was so precious to him, it was like a child. Jesus tells Simon the parable that doesn't go right at him, but opens him up. Lets him think a little bit. And tells a parable of two debtors who owe money to a man. They cannot pay it. Moneylender, so you can imagine the extortion that went on with that too. It wasn't just the money, it was the interest that would have been added to that. One owes the moneylender 500 denarii, the other 50 denarii. Denarii is about a day's wage. So take whatever it is that you've made over the last year and a half, and you owe that to a moneylender, versus whatever you've made in the last 50 days, and you owe that to a moneylender. Both are pretty painful. The 500, much more painful, and perhaps much more impossible to imagine paying off. Now, this moneylender had some compassion, or at least he wanted to clear his books. He considers the two debtors and forgives them both, cancels the debt, takes them back down to zero. You don't owe me anything. It's all been taken care of. Hardly such a thing would ever happen. But in the parable, it happens like that. And so Jesus turns to Simon and says, there's the parable for you. Now, I have a question for you, Simon. Which of them will love the moneylender more? The one who'd been forgiven a little or the one who'd been forgiven a lot? And Simon answers, well, I suppose the one who was forgiven the larger debt. I'm not sure what he means by I suppose. It's like, is he aware that Jesus is like laying something out for him? He's cautious about going into it? Or is he really so clueless about human behavior and human intent that he really doesn't know and can only offer a guess? We're not sure. Either of those are possibilities. There might be others as well. But he says, you know, I suppose the one who canceled the larger debt. And Jesus says, you're right. To have a lot forgiven to you will generally mean that you're going to love the person who forgave you more than one who is forgiven just a little bit. And then he directs Simon's attention to the woman. He doesn't call the woman out. He just says, he turns toward the woman who's at his feet still. Maybe Simon is on this side, Jesus here, and the woman is there. So they're talking like this. And he says to Simon, look at this woman who's doing this. Look how she's treating me. And we talked about social norms. The woman was somewhat out of the social norm because of her sin, because of her reputation, and because of this great display of weeping emotion. You just don't normally do that. It's out of the ordinary. But she's not the only one who's acting out of the ordinary. So is Simon. Because it was the custom that when you called somebody into your house, you would have somebody or water for them to wash their feet. You or one of your servants might do that. Remember, open sandals, dirty streets, smelly feet, all sorts of things on your feet. You walk into somebody's house, their courtyard, and you know, it feels good to have a foot massage. Get all that dirt and stuff off. And that was normally done. Simon did not offer that to Jesus. The woman did, with her tears and with her perfume. It was customary at that time, too, for men to greet each other with a kiss. Just in terms of a greeting, a peck on the cheek. Simon gave Jesus no kiss, Jesus says. This woman is kissing the feet of Jesus in worship and thanksgiving. Oftentimes it was expected that you'd be given a little bit of oil because it was a dry climate and the oil would be good to just to freshen up your skin a little bit, take some of the dryness away. If your hair had gotten dirty or dusty all over the place, the oil could be used to slick it down a little bit and make it a bit more presentable. None of this was given, Jesus says, by Simon. But this woman has taken the perfume that she uses and poured it upon the feet of Jesus. Who has broken social norms more severely? More importantly, what spiritual norms have been broken? The woman acts with love and gratitude, respect, honor, and submission to Jesus in a way that many would say, that's over the top. Please, can you put a lid on it? Simon acts respectfully, but doesn't follow through with the outward shows of respect that you would expect to have in a case like this. So who has acted rightly and who has acted wrongly? I'm hoping that Simon at this point is beginning to feel the pinch of the pincers a little bit. That he realized that he's in the grip of Jesus and he's about to be squeezed a little bit. Not sure. We're not told what his response to all this will be. But then Jesus, you know, brings it on home. He's already brought up Simon. She has shown more love and care and respect for me. And she is a person you would disown as a sinner and not worthy to be around. She's done all this for me and you, a pillar of the community, and righteous in your own ways, never able to call yourself a sinner. You've done nothing for me. Even the normal things that people do for one another, you haven't done. And then he continues with Simon. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. So he agrees with Simon. This woman is a sinner. A great sinner, many sins, probably, well, Jesus would know better than Simon would how sinful this woman has been. And yet he receives her, is willing to accept her, her worship, and her affection, and her touch, and her submission. Because what she is doing is a sign of love. She's showing her love for Jesus. Because however it is she's heard about Jesus, whatever things she's seen Jesus do, God has just driven that into her heart. And she realizes that her only hope is to be found in Jesus, and that Jesus would be the one to receive her, to keep her, and to forgive her. And her display is an evidence of how much she loves Jesus. And then he says, but he who is forgiven little loves little. Simon has shown really no love at all to Jesus. So Simon has not been forgiven of anything. Well, that may not be a problem if you've not sinned, but Simon sins. All people sin. What thankfulness did Simon show Jesus of the fact that his sins were forgiven? In fact, I wonder if he's the greater sinner to begin with than this woman was. You know, we have what Jerry Bridges called in the book respectable sins. Things like anger, expressed in the right way, is honorable in some eyes. Ambition, the desire to be first. These are things you don't hear taken on very often. But things like sexual immorality, things like drunkenness, you'll hear a lot of sermons about those. I don't know who was the greater sinner between Simon and the woman. I'm not sure that it matters. But Simon thought he was in a better place than she was, and he was actually in a worse place. It was inconceivable to him to think that his sins might be greater than hers. And so what need did he have to ask Jesus for forgiveness or to repent of himself in sackcloth and ashes? Jesus turns to the woman and says to her, your sins are forgiven. And that raises the question then, were her sins forgiven because of what she did for Jesus? And we know theologically the answer is no. We're not forgiven because we confess our sins. We're not forgiven of our sins because we love Jesus so much that he's somehow bound to forgive us. It's the other way around. Because she's been forgiven much, because she's understood the grace of God, she loves Jesus. And that great love that she exercises in that messy encounter with Jesus' feet, in that embarrassing social spectacle, is evidence of her being forgiven, not the cause of it. The crowd hears this, and they say, who is it that can forgive sins? You remember earlier in Luke, and for us it'd be several months ago, given that I preached so slowly, but you remember in Luke where the man is let down by his friends in front of Jesus in a basket or a mattress or a pallet, and Jesus immediately forgives his sins. And the Pharisees who are there saying, who does this dude think he is? Who can forgive sins but God alone? I probably have a more pious way of saying that. Who's this? Doesn't this man know that only God can forgive sins? How dare he take this upon himself? And I think the crowd is having a similar reaction because these are all friends of Simon. Simon's not going to invite sinners like the woman. He's going to invite people who will slap him back and say, Simon, you're a great guy. Thanks for having us along. And so they're all going to be of the same mindset. And they're all looking at this woman, what she's doing. They're looking at how Jesus is receiving this. They're hearing what Jesus says to Simon. And they're thinking, this cannot be happening. Her sins are forgiven? Who is this dude? Who is this man who thinks he can forgive sins? And Jesus, I think, overhears that. I'm sure there's a lot of grumbling. I'm sure everybody was looking at Jesus, Simon, and this woman as this conversation begins. As she falls at his feet, I'm sure all the attention in the room, in the courtyard, was focused on her and him and Simon. And he doesn't answer them because he doesn't need to answer them. She's forgiven on the basis of her faith. The crowd reacts, and it's with wonder, with skepticism, with hostility, but I don't think it's with openness. And Jesus says to her, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." It's not her repentance that has saved her. It's not her tears that has saved her. It's not her love that has saved her. It's not her confession that has saved her. It's her faith in Christ. And then Jesus says to her, "Go in peace." What does the crowd do at that point? We're not told. We're not told how the rest of the dinner went. I can imagine there were some really awkward moments immediately after all this when nobody knew quite what to say. There might have been some good arguments about faith and forgiveness and repentance and what social norms ought to be followed and what ones can be discarded at different points. But for the woman, it's been clear, and she's not justified when Jesus says this. Rather, her faith is assured. She was saved by faith and by faith alone. And that's what led her to seek out Jesus and wash his feet and cry on his feet, because she knew that she had been forgiven. What Jesus does when he says, "Your faith has saved you, go in peace," is he assures her the assurance of salvation, that she truly is forgiven. We can all imagine that. There's our confession that we make, this, "I am forgiven." But there are times we waver with that. You know, we're not so sure sometimes. And so Jesus takes control of this situation and builds her up in all of this and says, "Your faith has saved you. You are forgiven. You believed in me. You knew that you had no righteousness within yourself, and you trusted me to supply that. In some way, you trusted in the promises of God. And that is what has saved you. Now, go in peace." So, here's the questions that you can ask him here. The obvious one: which do we relate to? Are we Simon or are we the woman, the sinner? Which should we relate to better? I hope we're all putting ourselves and wanting to be put in the place of this woman who falls at the feet of Jesus and weeps all over them and cries all over them and blubbers all over them. That's what worship looks like. That's what a profession of faith looks like. I'm hopeful that we are not going to identify with Simon in any positive way, but that we might see in him things that we don't want to see in ourselves. Looking down upon other people, considering ourselves better than other sinners, maybe not even considering ourselves to be sinners at all, standing in judgment over Jesus and over the gospel, and saying, "It's only for those people, but not for us. I've got my own way of going." I don't know that we have those kind of people in our congregation. No, only God knows that. I don't think we do, but God's only certain. But as I read this, I can see bits of Simon in myself. You know, when I deal with the homeless folks around here, there's a little bit of me, not much, hopefully. As I say this, I'm probably going to be blasted by God, and I'll find out that I'm a whole lot worse than I thought I was. But there's a little bit of me that looks down on them, but there's a lot of compassion. This is, I wish I could do something, but I'm not going to judge. I'm not going to cast them as worthy of less than me in all of that. I hope I can be like this woman in her thankfulness to Jesus. I know I need to be, and I encourage all of you to be like her. To acknowledge the greatness of your sins and to do every biblical thing you need to do in order to find forgiveness. And the biblical thing to do is to have faith in Christ and repent of your sins and look to Him and to Him alone. And to no longer justify yourself. Don't be like Simon, who's assuming he's doing okay, but look at the things that you're proud of doing and say, you know, maybe I ought not be so proud of this. Maybe I'm not as good as I think I am. May God reduce us to a weeping person at the feet of Jesus, because it's only in that place, only by being that person, that we can be certain of our salvation, of the love that Jesus has for us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this example of this unknown woman. We thank you, Lord, for the work that you did in her spirit and in her heart to turn her from her sin, to turn her to Jesus, and to rest in him. God, I pray for myself and pray for all of us here and all who will hear this, that we will look to this woman as a hero of faith, that she is somebody that we would seek to emulate, that we'd be willing to break social norms and look foolish in the eyes of the world and cry tears of repentance and joy as we recognize in deeper and deeper ways what it is that you've done for us. God, do not let us be like Simon, where we're so concerned with appearance and show and fronting that we cannot admit our own sin. Lord, do not let us become so in love with the appearance of things, with the right order of things, that we forget how it is that our order is oftenly wrong and an idolatry and an affront to you, when you desire us to come to you, broken and humbled for our sin. We thank you, Jesus, for your forgiveness of us. I'm grateful that you hold to us, grateful that you receive us on the basis not of our righteousness, but your righteousness alone, which we have by faith in you. We thank you, Jesus, and pray in your name. Amen.